Our New Testament lesson on this Easter Sunday comes from the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so they might go and anoint him. And very early, the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. They'd been saying to one another, "Who will roll the stone away for us from the entrance to the tomb?" When they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled back. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has been raised. He is not here. Look, there is the place they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." So they went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The word of the Lord. It was 1978. I was fresh out of seminary for about a year. I was serving as an associate pastor at a large suburban church in Greenville, South Carolina. The senior pastor was on a 2-week vacation, so I was in charge. As fate or providence would have it, a few days after he left, I was asked to perform a funeral. It was to be my first, at least the first one that I had ever done solo. An elderly man in a nearby nursing home had died after a long extended illness. I was contacted by the funeral home director because the deceased man's wife wanted his service to be held in a church, and she had no church of her own. I agreed to perform the service in our sanctuary. Well, the afternoon of the funeral arrived. I was met in the narthex of the sanctuary by the assistant director of the funeral home. He said, "Alan, the family is already seated. There are only a handful of people. But before you open the doors and go in there, there are a few things that I need to warn you about." Well, up until this point, as a young pastor who had the world by the tail, I was rather fearless or naive, as the case may be, when it came to liturgical challenges. So I said, "Okay, shoot. What is it? What are the problems?" And he did. He said, "Well, first, you need to know that the casket is open." I said, "All right, I can deal with that." He went on. "Secondly, his wife said that her husband never did like to wear a tie when he was alive. But she thinks he should at least wear one for his funeral service. So she's requested that when you finish, the pallbearers are to go up to the casket, unbutton his collar, take off his tie, fold it, and place it on his chest before they close the lid." "Well," I said, "it doesn't make much sense to me, but if it's important to her, I'll wait until all that's done before I pronounce a benediction. Let's go ahead and start the service." "But there's something else you need to know," he said. "What's that?" "Well, he was very old and thin and gaunt in appearance, and he died sitting up in a chair." So rigor mortis had already set in. "And we pleaded with his wife to allow us to break his arm so it would fit into the casket, but she wouldn't hear of it. You'll see for yourself, it's reaching up into the air like a claw. The service proceeded. As I read the great words of faith and comfort from Scripture, the Easter resurrection passages, the writings of Paul about how the perishable shall become imperishable, the mortal put on immortality, and how the sting of death has ended and victory over death has been won, not a soul there heard one word that I said. All eyes were transfixed on this gruesome-looking figure with his hand reaching out of the pine box. As I rode to the cemetery with the distinguished owner of the funeral home in his black Cadillac, he puffed a couple of times on his stogie and said to me in his deep, gravelly voice, "Alan, I've seen a lot of dead men in my life, but that one gave me the willies." True story. Mark is the oldest of the Gospels. Its original ending was verse 8. When the women left the tomb, they left the tomb with a bad case of the willies. We read, "So they, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome, went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone else, for they were afraid." Even though the women were told to go out and tell, they left in terror and kept silent. They didn't tell. They kept silent because they were scared. Today in our hymns, in this wonderful music of Easter, you will hear joy and majesty and glory and praise, but I don't think you'll hear much about fear. It would seem that Mark wants us to think about the good news at Easter as not only joyful, majestic, and glorious, but also frightening. In all honesty, many things about death give us the willies, particularly about Jesus' death. The death of Christ is a gruesome event. At noon on Good Friday, darkness comes over the whole land, and Jesus cries out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" At the very moment of his death, the curtain of the temple is torn in two. The earth shakes. Rocks are split. One of the soldiers pierces Jesus' side with a spear, and at once blood and water come out. Blood, violence, earthquakes, death, the stuff of horror movies. It's enough not only to give us the willies, but to make us run with fright. The resurrection story in the Gospel of Mark is unique in this way, especially with the first ending, the original ending of Mark. Matthew, John, and Luke all end the story of the resurrection by telling more stories of resurrection appearances, of warm and joyful reunions with the disciples and friends. But this ending in the gospel, according to Mark, is very different. So we have to ask ourselves, why were the women so afraid? Aside from the obvious, being met by a once dead man, why be afraid of the resurrection? Well, some say that it was because the women just didn't know what to expect. They didn't know what to expect from Jesus. After all, they were there. They were among the disciples who deserted Jesus just a couple of days before. They abandoned him at his greatest time of need. If Jesus is back from the dead, what might his attitude be toward those who deserted him who refused to stay by his side, who fled into the night when the going got tough. Would he look down on them? Would he be mad? Upset with them? Punitive? They didn't know what kind of response to expect. Sometimes we expect one response, but we get something that is totally, totally different. There's a story about a man who had been slipping in and out of a coma for several months. Yet his wife stayed by his side every day through thick and thin. As she sat by him, he whispered, eyes full of tears, "You know what? You have been with me through all of the bad times. You never left me. When I got fired, you were there to support me. When my business failed, you were there. When I got shot, you stayed by my side. When we lost the house, you stayed right here. When my health started failing, you were still by my side. You know what?" "What, dear?" she gently asked, smiling as her heart began to fill with warmth. And he said, "I think you're bad luck." Not the response she had expected to hear. The women at the tomb may not have known what to expect from Jesus, but I don't believe that they feared Jesus only because they had abandoned him. No, I think the fear came from much deeper down than that. If Jesus, the one who was crucified by a conspiracy of government with religious leaders, the one who had been crushed by the forces of evil, if Jesus was now raised to life by a mighty act of God, if God stepped in and totally reversed the whole march of time and history, then the women knew enough to know that everything in the world had been turned upside down by his resurrection. Nothing would ever be the same again. If the stone is rolled away and life outlasts death and God has the last word, then there is reason for the women to fear. The facts of life and death have been turned on their head. Now nothing is secure and fixed. Jesus is raised and God is loose and on the move. I think all of us could have adjusted better, given enough time, to a sealed tomb and an unmoved stone and a little rigor mortis, than to a moving and roving God. God's absence is much easier to deal with than God's presence. Author Annie Dillard, in her book Teaching a Stone to Talk, refers to the way we like to pretend that God is still in the tomb. She asks, "Why do people in churches seem like cheerful, brainless tourists on a packaged tour of the absolute?" "On the whole," she says, "I do not find Christians outside the catacombs sufficiently sensible of the conditions. Does anyone have the foggiest idea of what sort of power they so blithely invoke? Or, as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? The churches are children playing on the floor with their chemistry sets, mixing up a batch of TNT to kill a Sunday morning. It is madness to wear ladies' straw hats and velvet hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our pews, for the sleeping God may wake someday and take offense, or the waking God may draw us out to where we can never return." The women in the Gospel of Mark were right to be afraid. Having the willies is the appropriate initial response to a reversal of death and a God on the move. Now, because of the resurrection, everything must change, including the women themselves, including you and me. Once obedient and passive bystanders, now they are told to go out and tell. They are called to take action. They're instructed to go to Galilee and meet this resurrected Jesus, God, face to face. They cannot sit still, yet they are paralyzed. Something has gone wrong, or has gone so right that they just can't take it all in. The original ending of Mark leaves the story right here. He ends it with the men too afraid to come and the women leaving the scene terrified. This one thing and one thing only they knew. Somehow it was clear to them that the world was not going to be the same. It was to be a new world, and they were to be new people. So, I ask you, what kind of world is it to be? With the raising of Christ and the defeat of death, it is to be a world where the meek actually do inherit the earth, even when they don't have a visa or green card or deed registered at the courthouse. It is to be a world where the poor in spirit have the only riches, and among the poor, the bread is blessed and broken, and everyone has enough. It's where everyone knows that enough is a feast, whereas in the old world, a feast is never enough. In the new world of the resurrection, those who mourn are more than comforted, for they know often while they are still grieving that one day, they will dance together before the Lord with those loved ones who have gone before them. It is a world where peacemakers know themselves and recognize everyone else as children of God. And the merciful know what mercy does. It turns our enemies into sisters and brothers. It destroys walls. It breaks down barriers. It causes weapons to rust and corrode or to be transformed into tools. Most of all, it's a world where you, as a Christian, cannot sit still. You can't sit still. This world doesn't allow it, this new world of the resurrection. This world that I just described is a world that is still in process. If the kingdom of God is to reign, we are to behave and carry ourselves as its citizens, you and I. There is no retirement in Christ Jesus. There is no vacation away from the cross and resurrection. There is no spring break. What happened in Brussels this week tells us just how much work there is left to be done. The Spirit of God compels us to join with God in bringing into reality this new creation that we heard about in Isaiah 65. If Easter does not give you the willies before it gives you joy, then you don't truly understand what it's all about. You see, resurrecting Jesus is not our job, but meeting him is. In Matthew and Mark, the women were instructed to go to Galilee to meet this resurrected Christ, to meet God come to earth. Galilee was the scary place, that place of mission to the Gentiles and to strangers. not Jerusalem, the safe place where his disciples want to hang out and do the same old things. Galilee, not a sanctified space in some holy land somewhere, but a very secular place where we are to make disciples of all nations, preaching the good news and continuing in that very same ministry that led to the suffering and death of our Lord. Mark's resurrection story grates on our sensitivities and gives us the willies because it offers a challenge along with this good news, a challenge to all of those who hear. We can forgive the women of Mark's gospel for feeling fear before they felt joy. Says the angel to the terrified trio at the tomb, "He is not here. He has been raised. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you to Galilee, to the places that are not safe. There you will see him, just as he told you." Friends, if you believe that, if you feel the chill, and if you perceive the joy, then you cannot walk out of this sanctuary the same way, the same person that you were when you came in. Amen.